I think the people who are the advertising gurus for Coca-Cola are ingenious. You remember the campaign for Sprite, which is one of their drinks? Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. Obey your thirst. Very cunning when you think about it. The whole point is that it wants you to drink Sprite, especially on a hot day after physical exercise and much sweat. It's saying forget about the advertising because image is nothing. Instead, focus on what really matters, that you give anything for an ice-cold drink. Obey your thirst. Go on. You know what you want? Well, to be honest, you'd never ever have thought of asking for a Sprite unless you'd seen the ad. But now that you've seen the ad, that's the thing that pops into your mind. You're thinking you're obeying your own thirst. Obey your thirst and give me a Sprite. But you're actually obeying the corporation's subliminal messages all the time. Like all the best ads, it resonates deeply with where people are at. If our culture had a motto, well, one of the candidates would surely be, obey your thirst. Just make sure that if that thirst involves other people, just make sure you have their consent and you don't harm them. But above all, obey your thirst. I suppose if there was a main rival for that society motto, it would have to be the Nike swoosh that tells us to just do it. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. The problem is, what happens when we do just do it? When we obey that thirst? Where do we end up when we go where our passions lead? In 1950, Winston Churchill, as leader of the opposition, rose to speak in the House of Commons. This is what he said. Man, in this moment of his history, has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamed of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problems of natural existence. He has conquered the wild beasts. He has conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and progress. All is in his hand. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. The last 2 weeks have taken us on an extraordinary journey through this letter to the Colossians, and we come to our final part in that today. But in the first week, when we were looking mainly at chapter 1, we saw the thrill of grasping the fullness of Jesus' identity. Fully God, Lord of creation, and Lord of the church, his new creation. Last week, we saw the thrill of grasping the fullness of Jesus' mission, that he has fully dealt with our sin or our rebelliousness. He's done it all. In Christ, we have everything we need to know and everything we need to enjoy God forever. Everything. But there's still a problem. What would we do with those passions that are boiling and bubbling just under the surface? The drive to just do it. I mean, last week, Paul was contrasting his way with that of the false teachers who were floating around Colossae. They had their lists of rules and regulations. And Paul is saying, even if those lists are based on what God has revealed, the way they applied them get you nowhere. Just look at the end of chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 23 at the top of the page. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the rub. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. See the point? The religious policeman approach is a dead end and has no value. Where do we turn? But there's another question left hanging from last week, and I know one or two of you have been asking it. You've picked me up on it, and that's great. And the question is this. Look, if Jesus has done everything we need, does that mean that I can now do anything I like? If he's done it all, does it matter how I live? After all, we're forgiven anyway, aren't we? What we'll find today is that Paul gives us both the reasons why we should live differently and the means by which we can live differently. And it's very different from the route offered by these false teachers in Colossae. And the first point is quite remarkable. And it's picked up in the very first verse of chapter 3. And that is that you're raised with Christ, so raise your sights. Look at verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, Paul here uses an argument that sets the pattern for the way he argues all the way through chapter 3. And it goes something like this. Because X is true, therefore make sure you do Y. Because of X, do Y. And you'll find each time is that X is based on the same assumption, an assumption that flows from what we saw last week in chapter 2. You remember? We saw that if I am a believer in Christ, then Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. It's talking about complete, unbreakable union with the Lord Jesus. It seems extraordinary. It's very hard to get our heads around this. But the idea is that when I start to follow Jesus, I am joined to him absolutely, eternally. This means that where he goes, I go. And what Paul does in this chapter is to trace out a few details from Jesus' gospel story and applies them to us, the people he came to rescue, the people who are now in him. Where he goes, I go. Now, the order that he takes these things in isn't quite logical or chronological, but pastorally, it's very helpful because he starts in chapter 3, verse 1, with the climax of Jesus' ministry, his resurrection and ascension to heaven's throne. Where Christ is, we are. It's amazing, isn't it? Last week, again, we saw that Christ has done everything we need. Now we see that we are where Christ is. This should banish all insecurities forever. The fullness of God is in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. Amazing confidence, doesn't it? That's why in verse 4, Paul says this, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Where Christ is, I am. We are. That is the assumption. That is the X. But because of X, therefore Y. What difference should it have? Well, imagine a married couple or a mother and child who've been separated by something. Perhaps one of them is traveling for work or one is in hospital, whatever it is. Well, there's a longing to be reunited again, isn't there? To be where they can be back together. To be where they belong. Well, it's like that for every Christian, except, well, we owe more to him than anyone can owe to a mother or a spouse. We owe him our life. We owe him our future. We owe him everything, for he's done it all. But when we raise up our eyes to see where he is, what do we see? We see him seated on the throne at the right hand of God. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the Lord. And do you know what a Lord is? Dumb question, really, isn't it? But what is a Lord? Someone who has authority. The boss. Who calls the shots. Yes, we are united with Christ, but we also submit to him as the Lord. But of course, when you see what sort of Lord he is, you realize that there is nothing we'd rather do. Because we're in safe hands with him. And so now, we want to live for him, not for ourselves. So in partial answer to the question, if Jesus has done everything, can I now do anything I like? No way. He's my boss. I owe him the lot. And gratitude is the driving force behind how I live in everything now. Gratitude. Not duty, not pride, not insecurity, but gratitude. The second Secretary General of the United Nations, Dag Hammarskjöld, had some remarkable insights into the Christian life. Here is one. He wrote this. For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes. For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes. Because Christ is Lord, and he has done it. We owe him everything, including our future. And that will have an impact on us. And some might find it surprising that focusing on that future, focusing on heaven and where we're going to be, will have any impact at all. But C.S. Lewis got it absolutely right, didn't he? He said, if you read any history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. So one example of precisely what he was talking about is the great social reformer and Christian leader, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. Near the end of his life, he wrote this, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Very challenging words. But what is that going to look like, this present impact of our future hope? Well, if we've been raised with Christ, we set our sights above. Secondly, though, you see, we are people who've died in Christ. And so we're to put sin to death. Startling language, isn't it? Just, he kicks it off in verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's union with Christ again, that idea. But look what that means, verse 5. Because of X, you've died in Christ, so Y, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Paul's imagery is ruthless, rigorous, merciless. This is take no prisoners talk, isn't it? Except he's not talking about some sort of scorched earth warfare strategy. He's talking about the battle that the Christian united with Christ faces within. The battle against those earthly natures, our sin, above all, our self-centeredness. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've been rescued from being self-focused to being Christ-focused. Things must change. Now, if you don't think that, can I suggest gently that you've misunderstood what Jesus has done for you and are taking him completely for granted? The most extreme example I've come across this sort of thing was a group called the Ranters. Have you come across the Ranters? They were around in the time of Cromwell's England, and they developed something they called the holiness of sin. Sounds quite fun, doesn't it? And the idea was that the more one sinned, the more that God had to forgive and therefore show his grace, and all the more could be glorified for it. So one leader spent an entire hour in a pulpit in a London church, I've no idea which one, but spent a whole hour swearing and cursing. Other leaders got drunk and blasphemed in public and did all kinds of extraordinary things. If they'd been around today, they would have had asbos slapped on them immediately. Now, they clearly hadn't read Colossians 3, had they? Paul's quite clear. He actually focuses quite specifically and deliberately on what we say with our lips. There it is in verse 8. He has all the passions of sensual indulgence in his sights. The Colossian false teachers offered nothing with which to combat them. But Paul did, and he expects us to do just that. If we've been united with Christ, who is our life, because we were crucified with him, and that includes our sinful nature, it has been overcome. Christ has done it. We need to show it. So what does that mean? Well, firstly, it means out with the old. Get rid of it. Begins in verse 5. It's a pretty comprehensive, but by no means exhaustive list, is it? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. That's quite an interesting description for greed, isn't it? The worship of things that are not the creator. That's what idolatry is. Greed is to worship, well, not the creator, but material created things. Now, it doesn't matter what boxes you ticked in that list, and maybe there are others that you know only too well. And we all have our particular penchant and preferences. It's like sort of molten lava, isn't it? A lake of molten lava swirling under the surface of a dormant volcano, just waiting for the moment to erupt. And when they erupt, what do we get? Well, it begins with the mouth. So often, verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies. These are beasts that our society simply doesn't know how to handle. What do people do who've been charged for violence provoked by road rage? Well, they're sent on an anger management course, aren't they? Now, don't get me wrong, that may well be a useful thing to do. But it can't be the whole story. Because it'll never get right to the root cause, which is the rebellious human heart. That little muscle is always fighting its own corner. Always asserting its rights, always challenging the opposition and gloating over the defeated. Now, does that sound a bit over-egged to you? Am I being a bit far-fetched? Well, think of the last time you were sexually attracted to someone who was married to someone else. What did you do? Or when someone jumped the queue at the bus stop and got the last place on the bus. What did you do? Or when someone was promoted despite joining the company long after you. What did you do? The volcano rumbles and shakes, spurts of ash coming out of the top. The passions become deafening. Obey your thirst. Just do it. Now, we don't all erupt in the same way, of course. We might be the strong, silent type who never shows a weakness, or perhaps we're the shy, retiring type who never bothers anybody and is kindness itself, but the passions still run deep and drive a bitterness and a malice that bubble away, even if they never reach the surface. What do? Stiff upper lip, half a smile or a serene nod, and move on? Pretend it's not there? Well, Paul is quite clear what we should do. Put it to death. Be ruthless, merciless, determined. Crucify it. Put it to death. But he's not simply describing something that's a matter of being more intense or more determined than other people. It's about making the most, actually, of being united with Christ. So this is the flip side. Out with the old, but in with the new. Verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. It's about a deliberate decision to say no to the old way, to say yes to the new way. It is radical and it is determined. It doesn't mess around. Because the life lived with Jesus as Lord has as little to do with my old earthly way of life as I have with Australia winning the Cricket World Cup. I'm sorry if that's news to you. I'm sorry if you haven't heard that before. I'm also sorry if you had heard it before. It's a tragic moment. But I can't take credit either way. It's nothing to do with me. They're completely separate. The old and the new. Light years apart. But I think if we're honest, all too often this new way of life is seen in rather a negative light, don't you think? We see it as in some ways something that squeezes us into a mold whereby we get conformed into some sort of caricature of what a Christian is. Which is quite ironic, really, because actually the reverse is going on. If we give in to the old way of life, we're simply being conformed to the world. To put on the new self is to be transformed into the very people we were always meant to be, that God created us to be. And there can be nothing more thrilling, all fulfilling, than that. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 10. Just look down at that verse, would you? Just notice the language he uses. He mentions the knowledge, which is an important theme in Colossians. It's come through in every chapter. But this time he applies the knowledge of knowing our Creator and actually becoming more like him, bearing his image. Well, yes, we all do that as human beings. We are all created in his image. And that affects us at every level, and especially how we treat any other human being, regardless of their background. We are all equally, unitedly made in God's image. But we share something else as well. The fact that that image has been profoundly spoiled by our earthly nature, where we've become more like fallen creatures than our heavenly creator. But there's hope. Through Christ, we are being renewed and restored. And this is where another great saying from Dag Hammarskjöld comes in. He once said, I became a Christian in order to become a man. I became a Christian in order to become a man. In other words, truly human. Not less, more. To be what I was meant to be, to find my true place in God's world, renewed in his image, as I was always meant to be. He becomes more of a human being, not less of a human being, as he puts to death his earthly nature. But still, how do we do that? Thirdly, you're loved by Christ, so love like Christ. Douglas Copeland, as some of you know, is one of my favorite writers, and he's written a stream of books that definitely get one thinking. Well, this is one of my favorites. It's called Hey Nostradamus. And in the section I'm going to read, he is uncomfortably observant about Christians. And here the heroine of the book talks about some of her Christian friends. It always seemed to me that people who discovered religion had both lost and gained something. Outwardly, they'd gained calmness, confidence, a look of purpose. But what they'd lost was a certain willingness to connect with unconverted souls. Looking a convert in the eyes was like trying to make eye contact with a horse. They'd be alive and breathing, but they wouldn't be 100% there anymore. They'd left the day-to-day world and joined the realm of eternal time. There can be an archness, a meanness in the lives of the saved, an intolerance that can color their view of the weak and of the lost. It can make them very hard when they ought to be listening, judgmental when they ought to be contrite. Jason's father, Reg, always said, love God what God loves and hate what God hates. But more often than not, I had the impression that what he really meant was, love what Reg loves and hate what Reg hates. Ouch. It's the very opposite of what should be happening, isn't it? As Christians, we should be 110% there. More of who we're meant to be, not less. More grounded than we ever were. More here in the present than we ever were because of our guaranteed future. I mean, Jesus was like that, wasn't it? He was in every moment. People looked him in the eye and saw life and not distance. Why have we got like this? Well, I think it's because we've forgotten that we're chosen and above all that we're loved by Christ. We've forgotten verse 12, just look down. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, these virtues are the opposite, aren't they, of the volcanic love in our earthly natures. And they are essential because we live in a community. From verse 11, we know that God is creating a global community that shares a perfect equality within Christ, regardless of social status, nationality, pre-conversion lifestyles, you name it. If someone has come to Christ, he is all and is in all. But getting on with living with this lot, well, as the old famous lines put it, to live above with saints we love, that's our hope of glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. The old gags are the best. We need these virtues. And as verse 13 makes clear, we will need to forgive one another and bear with one another. I will need to be forgiven and put up with. So will you. That's life. It's reality. But whenever we find ourselves in that tricky situation, when we feel as if we're about to erupt, the first thing we must do is to remember who we are and who they are. Made in God's image, chosen, holy, dearly loved. Not people who are becoming holy, but people that God has made holy, who declared them holy. It's a state. It's the result of Jesus having done it all at the cross. He's done it all. So remember that. Above all, remember that the Lord forgave us far more than we will ever have to forgive anyone else. He loved us more than we will ever understand or know. And so as people renewed in his image, we are to love like him. And that means service, not selfishness, kindness, not malice, humility, not sensual indulgence. It's about the cross, not the volcano. But again, what do we do when it's hard? Well, the next paragraph gets it right. It's about dependence on God. It sums it up. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule, be the umpire in your life. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in your heart, in your life. Verse 17, to rephrase it slightly, let the name of Christ motivate. This is about preparing in advance for those moments when things are going to be difficult. By depending on Christ in prayer and by absorbing his word, taking it, eating it, living it. And then in the heat of the moment, it's about calling on him, remembering, depending, thanking. You see, the world will tell us to count to three when you're about to blow your top. Do you do that sometimes? You grin and bear it and you count to three. Well, Paul goes further. He says, don't count to three. Count on Christ. Look to him. Depend on him. Remember him. Not only what he's done, but what he's like. I cannot control my passions, but he can, and he has. So ask him to help. He wants to help. He will help. And just think, if in those moments we all did that, what a community we'd have. Fantastically different and loving. A community that everybody would want to join because they're not going to find it elsewhere. The question is, do they find it here? And it's a community where everyone will serve. community of order. Now, there's no time to go into the details, but notice from 18 to 4:1 that each of these family relationships is about service and other person-centeredness. Each is about being renewed into the image of our Creator. Each is about becoming who we're meant to be and to bring order to the community, not to restrict or to oppress, far from it, but that we might learn to serve and love as Christ learned to serve and love us. So how can we sum all of this up? You've been raised with Christ, so raise your sights. You've died in Christ, so you put sin to death. You're loved by Christ, so love like Christ. Because of X, Y. But if we had to sum all that up in one little phrase, it's this: be what you are. If you're a believer in Jesus, he's done everything that needs to be done. He's already given us a future and a life of perfection. It's certain. It's as good as done. No, it's even better. It is done. He's done it all. So be it. Live it. Love it. It's the best thing. The only way to live. So to coin a phrase, just do it. Let's pray. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Heavenly Father, our Lord and Maker, thank you that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home and made us into the people we were always meant to be. By your Spirit, change us that we might become more like Christ as we trust in all that he has done for us, that we might go out from here to love and serve as we should. In his name we pray. Amen.